John chapter 8, this is a great chapter. It's got a great story that we'll be looking at this morning. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they'd set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, and he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, don't you love that story? I mean, how could any of us who have all of us who have found ourselves in the similar kind of position as this woman, we've all been caught in our sin, how can we not love this story? I don't know what happened in the life of this woman to bring her to this circumstance. I am confident of this. Her mama and daddy had other things in mind for her other than this. But this is where she was. This was the reality of what she was facing at this point. And we get to sit in and listen to Jesus as he dealt with what to us would be a very embarrassing situation and see exactly how he handled that. And see if there isn't something in that that speaks to us about how we should relate to others. It's interesting what he didn't do. He didn't just fly into some kind of long preacher tirade against the willfulness of her sin and about the terrible degradation of sexual immorality and poor decisions and the consequences that come from poor decisions. He didn't do any of that that we have a tendency to do. She already knew. She already knew that she'd made some disastrous decisions. She already knew what the consequences of those decisions were. She was living with them every day. And then we see how Jesus handled that. Does that surprise you? Well, not from this perspective of 2,000 years later. It doesn't surprise anybody. But if you've been in the audience with others that were listening to Jesus teach early in the morning, you would have been floored by his response. This would have been this was quite a response that he gave. I mean, they knew the history of God and his dealings with his people. They knew about 24,000 people that were slain because they engaged in similar kind of activity around the time of Balaam the prophet. They knew of the thousands that died at the base of Sinai because they had engaged likewise in similar kinds of activities and they were all killed. They knew that the law clearly stated that the penalty for such action as this or behavior as this was death. But they didn't know, in thinking about all of those things and seeing how God had responded in times past, they didn't know how God felt about it. They just know what God did about it. Our feelings, you see, are often hidden even from each other. We see what we do about stuff, but we don't know how a person feels about what he does about stuff. How did God feel about all of that? We just concluded that he was a whole lot more interested in justice and judgment than he was in mercy. And we concluded wrong. That just maybe we are privileged to be here worshiping a God today that is a lot more interested in mercy and forgiveness than he is interested in judgment. This has been a hard lesson for them to learn. Jesus came living among them as no one else had ever lived. The Son of God among us, and yet just living life like any other kind of man that was in the world at that time. Just a common kind of fella, it would seem. Trying to show us some things about God that we had missed. In the law that had been given from Sinai, and the teachings that had come from the prophets, and the lives that had been lived out by holy men of old, there were some things about God that we had just missed. The leadership of His day, of Jesus' day, the religious leadership, clearly missed them. And so Jesus invested a good deal of His ministry trying to show them of God what they had missed of God. Trying to show them the heart of God. And it came through several examples that we have studied in times past. No other religious leader of Jesus' day would have done what Jesus did in Jericho. He just didn't do it. He was passing through, ready to be crucified, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And as he traveled through Jericho, coming up through the Jordan River Valley, that was the way the Jews traveled, never going through Samaria except for Jesus. He would go through Samaria. But coming up through Jericho, getting ready to start the climb up the Judean hills to Jerusalem, the people of Jericho had heard, of course, about him. And one guy there in Jericho particularly, a tax collector, he was a Jew, a publican, a Jewish guy who collected taxes from Jewish people on behalf of the Roman government. He was a little guy, but he wanted to see Jesus, and who wouldn't? But there was a crowd that was on either side of the road as Jesus was passing through, and so he climbed a tree in order to see Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he stopped and he said to Zacchaeus what Zacchaeus was totally unexpected to hear. He said, "Zacchaeus, how about if I come home with you for lunch today?" And Zacchaeus scrambled down from the tree and led Jesus to the house where he was, and the disciples that were accompanying to Jesus to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus was overwhelmed by this response of Jesus to him, because there wasn't any other respectable Jew in that town that would have ever come to his house to eat anything. And yet there Jesus was at his table, and he said to Jesus, "You know, Master, if I've taken anything unfairly," and he probably had, he said, "I'll restore it fourfold." He was excited. And Jesus said to everybody else in the room and at the table, he said, "You know, this day is salvation coming to this house." Jesus was trying to show everybody something by how he dealt with Zacchaeus, a publican and a sinner. Jesus was having a supper at another time at Simon's house. He was a Pharisee, devout Pharisee. He had been invited into Simon's house. This was in Capernaum, so they were having this meal, and this lady came in while Jesus and the others were sitting at the table. They were reclined at the table, sitting on the cushions on the floor. And when she came in, she didn't introduce herself or anything like that, and she just knelt behind Jesus, where his feet were kind of sticking out there as he was sitting on that cushion. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and to dry his feet with the hair of her head. And Simon said in his heart, "You know, I really thought he might be something. I thought he might be some great one of God. But this man is not of God, or else he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him." And so Jesus said to Simon, "I have something to say to you, Simon. Are you willing to listen?" He said to Jesus, "Well, just say on, Lord. What do you got to tell me?" And so he told Simon a little parable about somebody that's got a lot of sin to forgive and somebody that's not got much to forgive, or a lot of debt and not much debt. And who owes the most to the one who is generous? Simon got the answer to the question correct. I hope the answer that Jesus gave changed his life. "See this woman," he said to Simon, "you didn't wash my feet when I came in, but she has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears. So here's what I'm going to tell her. Listen carefully, Simon, to what I say to this woman. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." A bitter pill for Simon to swallow. Mary Magdalene had seven devils. How'd she get them? Don't know. How did they evidence themselves in her life? Don't know. Don't know anything about her until we bump into her as one of Jesus' closest disciples. But we do know that Jesus cast those seven demons out. Everybody else was afraid to go around Mary. What if what she's got is contagious, you know? The thief on the cross was there justifiably. He was there because he was a thief and he was paying the penalty for the crimes and the sins that he had committed. And Jesus, because he lacked the guy's heart, invited him into paradise that day. He told the story in Luke 15, specifically of the prodigal son. You all know the story. He told the story the way he told the story so that we could see in that story what we're supposed to see here in John 8, what we were supposed to see in the story of Zacchaeus, what we were supposed to see in the account of Simon's house, and to adjust our lives accordingly. So here's the story, or here's the account in John chapter 8 of the sorriest woman in the world. At least that's the way she was viewed by those that had brought her into the presence of Jesus. Jesus had been up on top of the Mount of Olives. Olivet is just across the Kidron Brook, a valley, a little creek that flows down a ravine that's just on about probably 40 yards from the wall of the temple where the Gate Beautiful was, or it was during the days of Jesus. And you cross that little creek, and as soon as you get across that creek on that little bridge, across that bridge, you come to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then all across the hill are olive trees. Mount of Olives. And Jesus, at some point in time in the night, or maybe even the evening before, had gone up into the Mount of Olives. I mean, there was privacy there. Jerusalem was a pretty good-sized city for that day and time, and it was a really big city during the time of feast days. And so he went up somewhere in there and found him a spot, and he spent the evening or the night praying. And as the sun began to turn to come up on the east, right behind the temple, as he was looking down the Mount of Olives and saw the temple down there, the whole area, sun coming up over the eastern Judean mountains, he made his way down off of Mount Olivet. He entered in through the beautiful gate. When he came in through that gate, on either side of that was Solomon's portico, the remnant of what was left from Solomon's temple, a porch as we would call it, and just huge columns with a shaded area that a depth of probably 15 feet in that porch. And that was a place that Jesus liked to teach. I mean, spread out before that, if he went in the gate, if he turned a left right there, I mean, took a left and walked down that porch a little way, there was a huge expanse of pavement there. Lots of places for people to sit and listen. And so, picking up an old basket or a stool or whatever he found handy, he sat down there in Solomon's porch and he began to teach the people. And it was early in the morning, well before the first hour of prayer. And the temple was already crowded and there were people sitting out there listening to him teach. And as they were listening to him teach, this interruption, of course, occurred. The guys came with this woman in tow. They walked through this crowd of people. I mean, there wasn't any aisles. They were just all sitting out there. So people had to scurry out of the way as they came walking up, bringing this woman with them, right up into the place where Jesus was sitting and teaching, and had this conversation with Jesus in the presence of everybody that was there. And they did it as John recorded, because it wasn't the woman that was the issue. It was how Jesus would respond to this. Because if he didn't do what the law of Moses said, then that would discredit him in the eyes of the people. If he did do what Moses said, then that would discredit him in the eyes of the people, because they had already by this time, late in his ministry, come to one conclusion. That guy is our friend. Regardless of what we have done or not done, that guy is our friend. So if he had said, well, yeah, you know, obviously we need to do what the law says. So they were finding some reason, seeking to find some reason to accuse him. Listen, her sin was what it was. The law was abundantly clear. This was not some deep theological issue that could be debated on either side. The law clearly called for the death penalty in such a situation as this, and there was no appeal from that. Who are these guys that brought Jesus there? Well, they were my equivalent of that first century. They were the religious leadership of the day. It was scribes and Pharisees. Scribes, the lawyers, the greatest students of the Bible, and the Pharisees, the people that were the most meticulous in the keeping of the Scriptures. So you had representatives of those two pious groups that brought this woman to Jesus under false pretense. Not everybody that stands before you and says they are speaking for God is speaking for God. Not everybody that looks like he should be a speaker for God is a speaker for God. You got to watch out for guys like me. There are plenty of us that parade around with some pretense, clothed with the vesture of what the world would judge to be righteousness, that have hearts just like these guys had. They should have been shepherding this woman. If they caught her in the act, they should have done immediately what any decent person would do. Pull off to the side and let's talk. We need to see what got you into this. You need to tell us how we can help you get out of this and get back into a decent life. This is not what God wants you to be. Let us help you find the right life. But you see, that wasn't of any interest to them. She was of no concern to them at all. They were seeking to trap the Lord. I encourage us all who in one way or another are leaders in the church, leaders of someone within the church, that we do as our Lord has bidden throughout the Scripture as His example model for us, and do as Peter instructed quite clearly in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talked to us, to leaders, to shepherds in the church, and about how that authority, if you can use that word, should be exercised. And so it says in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And he said, here's what I'm saying. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither, he says this, one of the chief qualifications of any elder in any congregation anywhere, he has no interest in being a lord. Because if we have an interest in being lord, we can never be servant. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples unto the flock. We're not here to boss you around. We're not here to micromanage your life. We are here to help. We are here to show you, walking around in two shoes, what it looks like when the Scripture is lived out, so that you can see it is possible for an individual to live out the Word of God. Now, what are we about here in this place anyway? I mean, it's coming together like we do. And this is about two things, folks. Number one, it's about honoring God. That's why we come. It's about honoring God. And number two, critically important, it's about helping each other. So that when we come here to this place, we come here to accomplish both of those things. We come here to honor God, and we come here to help each other. as much so as Jesus was ready in John chapter 8 to help this woman, or to help the woman that had washed his feet in Simon's house, or to help Zacchaeus, and he's struggling with the issues about how life should be lived there in the town of Jericho. Or as much as he was willing to help Mary Magdalene. We're not here to judge each other. We are here to help each other. Unfortunately for those of Jesus' day, that was not true of their leadership. They hated Jesus. And they hated Jesus for one reason. He was truly the friend of sinners. He did not deal with sin lightly. He did not in any way imply by the way he dealt with sin that he approved of sin. He did not imply that sin would not bring condemnation and could not lead one to hell. None of those things. But those that were burdened with sin, he said, "I want you to come. I have a yoke." But he said, "My yoke is easy." There is a burden, but he said, "My burden is light." And so he bade them all to come without any kind of prejudice at all. He said, come on. But here are these guys talking, this leadership, talking about killing a woman as if it was nothing more than stepping on a bug. Horrible. Terrible. I have to watch myself. All of us have to watch ourselves. As we deal with one another and as we deal with people out in the world, we lose sight of the fact that people are people. It's easy to just make them objects, you know. People are valuable. You won't bump into anybody tomorrow that is not valued by God. They may be evil, wicked people, but there is enough merit in the blood of Christ to save the worst of them as well as the best of them. So they brought Jesus into his presence and they pushed him, you know. They felt good about the fact that they seemed to be in charge of the situation. They challenged the Lord with the question, "Now, this is what the law of Moses says, but tell us what you say." And he hadn't responded. They liked that. They believed that his silence was embarrassment. They believed that his silence was humiliation. That he felt humiliated for himself and for this woman because of the way he might have to answer this question. And so they continued to push him, you see. Verse 7, they continued asking. They wouldn't give it up. So Jesus was riding on the ground in the sand there. And he rose up from the writing and he said, you know, this famous one-liner, "He that is without sin among you, you throw the first stone." The one here that has no sin, come up forward, you throw the first stone. To their merit, verse 9 is recorded. There was something still left in them that could be touched. Their conscience was convicted. And they went out. What did Jesus write when he wrote? Well, it's not recorded, so we don't know. But the finger of God wrote in that sand that day in that temple. That same finger of God had written two other times, if you recall in your scripture. Once was back several hundred years before when the children of Israel had assembled at the base of Sinai. And Moses and Joshua went up, and Moses left Joshua about halfway up, and Moses went up to the top by himself. And God appeared to him there and with his finger on two tables of granite, God wrote 10 commandments. The other time that you find God writing with his finger was hundreds of years after that date and time when Jerusalem had been led away into captivity and Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed and the people were in captivity in Babylon. And Belshazzar was on the throne of Babylon at that time, a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was throwing this big party, and y'all know the story. And brought out the vessels that were used in the temple of God and used those vessels to drink toast to the idols. So this hand appeared, not connected to an arm or an elbow or a body. It just appeared writing on the wall up there. The finger of God. What he wrote was judgment. The finger of God wrote law. The finger of God, that for those that would not respect nor obey the law, wrote judgment. And now here, the finger of God writes for the final time. But what does he write? Well, you know. They didn't give us the word. You could put several words in there, and maybe he wrote all of them. I don't know. Mercy. Forgiveness. Hope. That for one who had been given the law and for the one who had violated the law, there was in reality something other than judgment. That the God who had decreed judgment is now the God who also decrees mercy and forgiveness. And so he said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." What do we do in this place? We provide a place where you can find hope. This is the church of the second chance. If we were free to just put a sign up of any kind out there that we wanted to put up, I would vote for the church of the second chance. And underneath that, maybe even the church of the third or the fourth. Some of us need lots of different chances. We will not exhaust the opportunities that God gives us to change our mind about wrong living and wrong decisions. How did Peter respond to them as they get ready to close on the day of Pentecost? You know the story. "You had," he said to the group on the day of Pentecost, "with wicked hands you have taken Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you have crucified him." You slew him on that cross. And their response to Peter was, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did Peter write in the sand? What did the law say should be done to them for crucifying, killing the innocent individual? And Jesus was innocent. Well, they should be put to death. Judgment should fall. But Peter didn't proclaim law, and Peter didn't proclaim judgment on that day. Peter proclaimed mercy. He proclaimed forgiveness. Repent. "And be baptized, every one of you," he said, "in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Are you looking for hope? Are you looking for compassion? Are you looking for forgiveness? You come to the right place. And you come at the right time. You need to make a final decision about what you'll do about that. Because Jesus stands ready to deal with every sin, every difficulty, every doubt that you may have. You just need to come. If you're subject to this invitation in any way, while we stand and sing, please come.